Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you," and again, "I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not in subjection to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let's stand. Among all of the distinctions that biblical Christianity has, one of the greatest has to be that we serve and have a God who speaks. One who isn't silent, who isn't quiet, who isn't uninterested, but one who has spoken and continues to speak to his people. As opposed to every other god of every other religion that ever has been or will be. In fact, those gods that we would call idols are summarized very well in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. But that's not the case with our God, with the God of the Bible, who said in the very beginning what is recorded for us, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a sky, and it happened as he said, and dry land and plants and vegetation, and it all happened as he commanded. He has spoken from the beginning. He spoke it all into existence. Concerning vegetation, he went on and called fruit to come forth from the ground, then put the sun in the sky, the moon at night, stars, fish, birds, all kinds of animals. Genesis chapter 1 details this for us remarkably. But not only did he speak all things into existence in the beginning, but he continued communicating with his people. Adam, where are you? He said to him after they had taken the forbidden fruit. Cain, where's your brother? What have you done? After he had committed that first notorious murder. Noah, build an ark because it's going to rain. Abram, leave your country. Moses, remove your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy. Balaam, through his donkey, what have I done to you? And time and again on the pages, particularly within our Old Testament, we see these words, thus says the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews summarizes all of that in the opening statement of this letter to those Hebrew Christians. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. We can succinctly summarize the way God spoke prior to the coming of his son in this way, in Old Testament fashion, all kinds of various ways. Bit by bit, we might say, a little here, a little there. We could also describe it as progressive revelation, where God continues to reveal more about himself as he communicates with his people, either directly to them or through a mediator or a prophet that he has sent for their benefit. But our focus, obviously, this morning isn't on how God used to speak to us. It's a wonderful topic, and we could spend a lot of time on it. But what would be a far better use of your time and mine would be for us to consider how this God speaks today. The New Testament method as opposed to the Old Testament fashion. In these last days, chapter 2, verse 1, God has spoken to us in his Son. Literally, in Son, in the only one that really matters, in Jesus. Qualitatively better. He's better than all of the obscure shadows that had come previously. He's exponentially better. He's greater than just a type or a whole bunch of types. And that's the only way they knew anything about the Messiah prior to this great speaking. Long ago, God spoke in various ways and all kinds of fashions. But in these last days, he has spoken and, we might add, is still speaking in and through, by means of, whatever preposition you want to put there, Jesus. And only through Jesus. These last days, not some miserable time period where we are all anxious about the end and how bad things might get or are. But these glorious last days, from the time when God became man until Christ stands from his throne and consummates the kingdom finally, these glorious last days that make up the kingdom of Christ on earth, the here and the now, God in these last glorious days has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't God, who knows our greatest need, give us exactly what we need by speaking clearly, plainly, precisely in His Son. There isn't a more foundational longing in our soul that isn't met as a result of us hearing from God in Christ. And it's our great need, not just in the time when Christ came initially. And it wasn't just for these original recipients of this letter, the former Jews who are now proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah and Lord of their lives. But there's a present danger that we all face, and it's giving in to the same danger that faced these Hebrew Christians, giving in to cultural Christianity, to the ease and the comfort of the cultural Christianity that we're surrounded by. Now, before we jump in too deep, let's look at three specific comparisons that are made here in these opening verses, which is all that we're really going to look at together this morning. The three comparisons are this: how God spoke, through whom God spoke, and when God spoke. How? Many portions in many ways. A variety of methods, we might say. That's how He spoke initially. But in these last days, in days like this, He has spoken one way and only one way. Through whom? Through the prophets. God called men to Himself, gave them a word from Him, and commanded them to go and tell His people what He had said. It's not so in our day. He has spoken through one prophet, the great prophet, the Son, Jesus, God in the flesh. And when? We've talked about, answered this question already this morning. Long ago, prior to the Messiah's arrival, that's when He spoke. And the comparison to that, these last days. Or more specifically for us, this morning. Because you see, not only does God speak all throughout the Scriptures, from the opening passage in our Bible until the very end, He isn't merely speaking, but He speaks and demands that we listen. There's an expectation for us, not only as creatures, but especially as His children, that we listen to Him. He emphasized it when Jesus was baptized and coming up out of the water, and the dove descended, and they heard from heaven, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." Or just last week, in looking at Exodus chapter 23, when God says to His people, "Carry on. And by the way, I'm going to give an angel to guide you. Obey His voice, or you will forsake the forgiveness of sins." Don't rebel against Him. From the very beginning, God has demanded that we listen to Him. And included in listening isn't merely hearing what He's saying, but doing what He's commanding. So it's a hearing and heeding. It's an obeying that is included with this listening. Not listening with our minds alone, but with our hearts, in order that it affects our lives. Why? Why should we listen specifically to this Jesus whom God has spoken through? And we have in these first four verses a number of reasons. Because He is a man of limitless inheritance. Because He alone possesses creative power. Because divine glory belongs exclusively to Him. Because He is a perfect, perfect representation of God Himself. Because He's awesome in His providence and His orchestration of the world. Because single-handedly He redeemed every child of God. And because He was exalted to the throne where He now sits, ruling and reigning throughout the entire universe. Now, of those number of characteristics or qualities that I've just listed off, I want to back up now and split them into five particular ones that we'll look at this morning. First, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, the appointed heir. The purpose of this letter is to make a claim among these Hebrew Christians that Jesus is absolutely better than, more sufficient than, anything else they've ever known. And as you're aware, the writer systematically works through Judaism or the Old Testament religion and compares Jesus to the old forms. And every comparison, he comes out on top. And that should be no surprise as we read through the letter, because the author, if you will, is showing his hand right from the beginning. He's the appointed heir of all things. Everything is headed towards him. But that's not just the purpose of the letter. But it's the purpose or the intent of all things, of everything, everywhere, for all time, because God has appointed him. It's settled. Past tense. He was appointed heir of all things. It's a done deal. He is the goal of all things and everything. Whether it looks like it or not, everything is on track perfectly to bring honor to him. God is determined that it happened that way. And all that he determines comes to pass. He himself tells us this. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And the writer of Hebrews tells us here that God has planned for Christ to be the heir of absolutely everything. And so therefore, God, out of commitment to his own glory and a wonderful love for our greatest good, has decreed that Jesus Christ is the appointed heir of all things. That's what's best for you, and it's what's best for me. All things have been created, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, for him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Again, the apostle writing to the church at Rome this time. This plan of God, of Christ being the appointed heir, and everything headed towards him being glorified, towards him receiving honor and praise both now and forever, is unfolding in a progressive manner from our perspective. Throughout the scriptures, we see it. Throughout time and history, we've seen it. We read about it. We've lived it through our own experiences. God has planned it with great intentionality. It's not progressing in his mind as it appears to be in ours. It's all headed somewhere. It's not without direction. It's not without aim. It isn't absent of any purpose. And again, depending heavily on the apostle, he reveals some of this intended purpose as he prays for the believers in Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, which when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The apostle Paul was very aware that everything was headed towards Christ receiving the reward of his great suffering. He was appointed by God Almighty, whose plans cannot be thwarted, to be the heir, the rightful heir and recipient of absolutely everything. And the Apostle Paul tells us at this point where he still now is seated, ruling, and everything is in subjection to him, because he sits as king over all who claim to be kings, ruling and reigning. This is no developing or changing or readjusting plan that's taking place all around us, though sometimes it does feel that way from our perspective. But it has a definite, predetermined outcome that was planned by God himself. And the outcome includes Christ as the rightful, deserving heir of absolutely everything. Not only that, the plan not only includes Christ in the end, but the plan is predominantly pointed to him all along the way. And it's primarily about him, even in the means that we're going through in order to reach that point. It's all about him and his worth and his reign and his glory and his splendor and his majesty. When it comes down to it, if we find ourselves ignorant in the smallest way concerning the purpose of God in Christ, we will inevitably relapse into some form of ritualism or traditionalism. We are so prone to adopting this or that whenever we get our eyes off him and his glory, the tendency is to supplement with something else. Now, this can happen on a personal level or on a collective level or on a national level. The only way to avoid it is to see that what God has said will come to pass, and he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And what he says is, in these last days, he's spoken to us in Jesus, who is the appointed heir. It is all headed towards the end of him being ultimately glorified. The second point that we want to pull out of the passage, not only is he the appointed heir, he's the Almighty Creator, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Which forces us to ask the question, really? Because on the pages of our Bible, it's like Matthew chapter 2 before we see Jesus coming onto the scene in a tangible way. In a way that we would consider tangible, that you could touch him and see him in human form. And here, God is telling us that it was through this infant that the whole world was made. And can you wrap your mind around this reality? In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, or more specifically, in these last days, God has spoken to us by giving us his Son. Not only is everything headed ultimately for the final and ultimate glory of Jesus Christ, but all these things that are headed in that direction were made by him. He created them. It's no wonder that all creation is declaring his glory. It's why the rocks will cry out. Or it's why we read in Romans chapter 8 that all creation is groaning, waiting for that final redemption or consummation. Because it was made by him. And not just by him, but for him. Apart from him, the Apostle John tells us, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He is the beginning. He is the uncaused cause and the only uncaused cause who created it all. In the beginning, God is the way the Bible starts. And he, John 1 verse 2, was in the beginning with God. And not only that, he was God. And we can take it a step further to say he is God. He himself claims to be, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Quoting three times from John's Revelation, Christ, the Almighty Creator, made heaven and earth and all things in them, so that he might be glorified in all those things that he made. The biblical author here begins with the end. He was appointed to be the heir in the end. And then he backs up to the beginning of what we know as time and says, not only is he the appointed heir in the end, but he's the creator in the very beginning. He's the one who created it all, and he did it for himself. And then he takes it a step further and fills in the interval between the beginning and the end by saying this: he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the appointed heir, the almighty creator, the powerful sustainer. God in Christ has not spoken light into darkness and formed the heavens and the earth only then to sit back and let nature take its course. He is actively sustaining the entire universe. And he's doing so, the scriptures tell us, by the word of his power, which we might also say is effortless. It requires very little to talk. I mean, I've expended very little energy in the past few minutes, and I've spewed out a bunch of words. But it isn't difficult. He is active in his sustaining of all things. You have breath and life because he is upholding all things even now by the word of his power. And not just you, but the sun, the planets, the moon, the stars, the solar system, our galaxy, every other galaxy. He is not created in the beginning and determine the outcome in the end with some hands-off, indifferent approach with regards to time in between, initiating the world and then consummating it. He isn't just interested in the beginning and the end, but he fills all in all. He is active in his upholding, in his controlling, in his ruling, in his sustaining of all that he's made. He takes an active interest in everything that he's made, in nature, in history, and the political affairs of men and women, along with personal experiences and destinies of people like you and me. They all lie in his omnipotent, kind, wonderfully gracious, and more than merciful hands. This is a tremendous reality. Because Christ is upholding all things, all ways. He's not just taking special interest in the very beginning, showing up at the end again to get the glory, but he is interested, actively interested, taking apart, upholding all things by the word of his power through all of the intermediary period. To be certain, to be absolutely certain that it all turns out in the end just as it has been planned. He's active in his sustaining grace. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, so that he might fill all things. Christ, the appointed heir, the almighty creator, the powerful sustainer. And you know, really, we could stop there, and there's enough to chew on. There's enough to live on. These three descriptions are sufficient for us to live on. But the writer goes further, and really, we might say he trumps these truths with the next two. The radiant representation. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. This creator, this sustainer, this rightful heir is also the outshining of the glory of God. He put and continues to put the glory of God on display for God's people. He is the revelation of God. He dwelt among us, the Apostle John said, when he tabernacled or pitched his tent among us, when he was robed in flesh. You remember what John said they saw we saw His glory. God had previously determined to dwell behind the curtain, which we're going to be getting to in a few minutes, the specifics regarding this tabernacle and how things were to be structured so that God could dwell there in the Holy of Holies and meet with His people there. But in these last days, God has chosen to not tabernacle there behind the curtain, but for the curtain to be rent so that He might tabernacle among us, exposing His matchless glory to all who have eyes to see. How can it be possible? Again, we can run to the great apostle and depend on him. When he's writing to the church at Philippi, he describes it very well. He emptied himself. This is how it happened. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Now, if you and I were going to try to figure out a way for the glory of God to be revealed to the world, if this concept even made our list, it would definitely be far at the bottom. I know what I'll do. I'll pour out all this deity in flesh that's like those sinners down there who are defaming my glory day in and day out. God emptied Himself out into human flesh, not pouring anything out of Himself, but pouring Himself out. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And this outshining, this display of God's glory is not some pale, vague resemblance of His glory, but the writer of Hebrews makes clear He is the exact representation. He is the imprint or the stamp of God's nature. If we had an old style stamp up here and a puddle of hot wax, everything that was on that stamp would be visible. If we had sufficient wax here, everything. That's the picture of Christ. All that God is represented. I mean, Jesus Himself said, if you've seen Me, you've seen Him. The appointed heir, the almighty creator, powerful sustainer, radiant representation, and finally, the purifying propitiator. He made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. What a climactic point the author has brought to us in this handful of short verses that he's using to begin a letter about the glory of Jesus. He's the heir. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the radiance. And all those things are great, but they aren't near as personal as this final one. It's the heir, the creator, the sustainer, the radiance, and now our redeemer, our rescue, our ransom, our purifier, our propitiation, our salvation. He tops it all off here in this short description with He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He accomplished the work that God sent Him to do. And upon completion, He notified everyone who was listening, "It is finished." Then He took His seat at the right hand of God, where He continues to live and to intercede for His own, ruling, controlling, orchestrating all things for the glory of His own name and for the good of His church. Not only did God come down in the form of man, but He did it in such a remarkable way that the noise that was made on that memorable night continues to echo even to this day. God has spoken to us in His Son. This Son who created the whole world. This Son who upholds the world with the word of His power. This Son who is the appointed heir of all things. This Son who shines bright with the glory of God. This Son who represents God accurately and perfectly. This Son who has purified His bride, the church, from sin. This Jesus, who is our prophet, teaching and explaining, our priest, offering the sacrifice of Himself. This Jesus, our King, who's seated and ruling. When it comes to these kinds of wonderful truths regarding God, specifically in the person of His Son, it is important that we don't approach them with a window shopping approach. Just walking by, seeing it on the other side of the glass where we can't get to it, but our eyes just go across it quickly. And we think, wow, that looks nice. Wow, that would really be nice if I had that or had the means to get it. These are not truths about our Lord to merely be glanced at quickly as we stroll by on our way to something more interesting or satisfying or new or theological. We must pull up a chair, if you will, and have a seat and gaze and gaze and gaze at the remarkable revelation of God in Jesus Christ, in His person and His work. Until gazing with our eyes and listening with our ears to what He says to us on the pages of His Word works its way down into our soul to such a degree that it begins to ooze, if you will, out of our bodies in the choices that we make. I mentioned early on that we are faced with a present danger of giving in, or for some, going back to the cultural Christianity that is so prevalent in our day. To which I only want to respond with a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The only way to avoid neglecting it is to heed chapter 2, verse 1. We must. No ifs, ands, or buts, or maybes. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard and read and seen so that we will not drift away from it. Or from Him, because since that's what we've heard and read and seen on the pages of His Word. May God help us to sit and gaze and love the glory of Christ, whom God Himself spoke through in order that we might know Him, realizing as the all-wise one that that was the greatest thing we needed. It's the only thing that we really need. Is to see Christ and to be transformed as a result into His own image. And to keep gazing day after day, week after week, year after year, until that day when we see Him face to face. And then the greater transformation happens from sanctification to glorification, and we're made like Him, free from the presence of sin, to worship Him forever. He is the appointed heir, and that's where all things are headed. Let's pray.